You're listening to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. We now bring you Jesus, the promised Messiah of Judaism, with Roy Shulman.
Hi, this is Roy Shulman, and welcome once again to Jesus, the promised Messiah of Judaism, the show on Radio Maria that celebrates the Jewish roots of the Catholic Church, or seen the other way around, that celebrates the completion, the fulfillment, the full realization of all of the promise of Judaism in the Catholic Church and its sacraments through Jesus, the promised Messiah of Judaism. Now, today I once again have a great pleasure and privilege on the show of having on the show a guest. This time he is not a convert from Judaism, but he has an insight and knowledge of a certain very notable and noble group of Jewish converts to the Catholic Church, as well as Russian Orthodox converts to the Eastern Church, a very beautiful movement towards Catholicism that seems to have been taking place in the very end of the 19th century and beginning of the 20th century in Russia, spearheaded by some very noble people who seem to be on their way. I don't want to say they're on their way to being saints, because it certainly sounds to me like they're already saints, but on their way to being recognized as saints by the Catholic Church. And so I have invited him on to talk about this community, about this movement, about some of the Jewish participants in this movement. And since he's the one who knows everything, I think I should have him give more details. Are you there, Joseph?
I am, Roy.
Anyway, this is a great pleasure, and I was very gratified and edified by reading some of the material you sent me about this incredibly noble-hearted and saintly group of people. Maybe I should just let you kind of begin in the beginning and tell the story of what was going on in Russia.
The beginning
there
is that I want to thank you for the part that you've played in my life since I learned about your book and your radio broadcasts and your way of making Judaism as the religion of the Messiah real to me as a cradle Catholic, and to really begin to understand where we come from and how we are headed wherever we're going together, basically. And this is not irrelevant to the group of people that we're going to talk about today. I'm a retired professor, Roy, so I'm used to just talking and talking, so that I hope you'll guide me and interrupt me and make suggestions as we go along. But you have given people a very good idea, I think, of the noble nature of this group of people. They're called the Russian Catholics. Now, this in itself doesn't just mean Russian people or people who live in Russia who are Catholic. It means a movement toward universality and unity in the Church, with the Russians not giving up their own very noble and wonderful liturgical tradition, but still becoming one with the universal Church. It's a word that comes up over and over again with them, universality.
Let me try to backfill. I'm probably going to display my horrifying ignorance here, but just in case some of our listeners are not aware, there was a great schism in Christianity somewhere, you probably know exactly when, around 1,000 years ago, when the Eastern Church and the Western Church had a great schism. And since then, much of Christianity in the East, especially in Russia and the Ukraine and so forth, have followed essentially the teachings of what was the Catholic Church up until that point, up until about the 11th century, but have not been recognizing the Bishop of Rome as the head of the Church. And so they have their own alternative, actually different alternative hierarchies in different countries. So they have maintained the fundamentals of the faith. They have maintained apostolic succession. They have the true sacraments, but they don't recognize the primacy of the Bishop of Rome. They basically are not in a state of obedience under the Pope. And this has been a tremendous wound in Christendom for most of the last 1,000 years. And there have been many attempts and much deep, heartfelt prayer for this reunification of the Eastern Church with the Western Church. So when you're talking about Russian Catholics, you're talking about basically Christians in Russia who adhere to the primacy of the Church of Peter, to the primacy of the Bishop of Rome, and who maintain the liturgical traditions, which are perfectly legitimate, of Eastern Orthodoxy, but have submitted themselves to the primacy of Rome.
That's exactly it, Roy. You described the situation very exactly. And in Russia, as opposed to other places, even Ukraine, this has always been a politically very untenable position to hold. Whether under the czars or the commissars, the communists, adhering to this group has entailed, you know, giving up your fortune, often leaving Russia because it became very uncomfortable to stay there. It's an interesting aside that one of the first two Catholic priests ordained in the United States, as soon as this became possible after the American Revolution, was Prince Dmitry Golitsyn. Any Russian would recognize that name, at least, because it's one of the names of the highest nobility. He had to forfeit his fortune to do this. He settled in Pennsylvania and was ordained originally in the Assumption Cathedral in Baltimore and settled on the frontier and had a wonderful ministry. Closer to home, then, with the particular group that we're talking about, I wanted to focus on a small community, the Abrakosov community. And they were a woman's monastic community, basically, founded at the beginning of the century. And then to talk about at least one modern offshoot from their group, a Jewish convert priest in St. Petersburg who's still active today. The Abrakosov community started, was founded by Mother Catherine Abrakosov. Her real name was Anna Abrakosov, her given name. She was from the very privileged, rich Russian merchant family. She married her cousin, Dmitry Abrakosov. They both converted to Catholicism in the Church of the Madeleine in Paris, and both wanted at the time simply to become Latin Rite Catholics. They had been non-practicing Orthodox, and they had certain experiences that led them, you know, God made it clearly evident to them that he wanted them to welcome him into their lives. And they actually met St. Pius X, who the Pope at the time, who denied them permission to enter in the Latin Rite. He thought that it was very important that they adhere to their own true Slavonic Eastern Catholic Rite. His purpose in doing this, I'm sure, was out of respect for this tradition, this Eastern tradition, which, after all, as you say, never departed fundamentally as far as belief's concerned, never fell into heresy, but was rather schismatic, and is, after all, the second largest Christian group in the world, and the one that the popes and others have endeavored hardest to bring into unity with the Latin Rite. So Mother Catherine and her husband had enough money to be able to go back to their apartment in Moscow and start a monastic community. They had upwards of 20 sisters living in their apartment, living a very strict communal life, strict in the sense of almost a contemplative sequestered life, even though they did go out into the world. Their practices were very, very strict. They also had attached Dominican laity, Dominican lay groups, and various priests who were Eastern Rite Russian Catholic priests. Just as things were beginning to really prosper, the nuns were all arrested. A raid was made. Father Dmitry Abrikosov, the chaplain, was sentenced to death by the communists. The sentence was actually commuted, and he was exiled to Paris. His wife could have gone with him, but she chose not to because she didn't want to leave her sisters. And as I say, they were arrested. I think it's so significant that the nuns had taken four vows. In addition to the traditional ones of poverty and chastity and obedience, they had taken a vow of reparational suffering for Russia as a redemption of Russia, reparation for their sins. I think in their view, these sins would have been sins against unity, basically. In 1923, and all of them sent to all over the vast expanse of the Soviet Union into exile under the most terrible conditions that we can really imagine. If they were arrested in summer clothes, that's what they wore to Siberia. They had a starvation diet, forced labor under really dreadful circumstances. And I describe this because, and of course, the main thing for them, there were very soon no Catholic priests in Russia, no possibility of any going to Mass or receiving the sacraments, although on very rare occasions, by almost miraculous means, they could do this. So they were sacrificing their link to the church, you know, to community life. They could take their bread, the little bit of bread that they had, and with their fingers fashion it into rosary beads. They typically, for Dominicans, had a great devotion to the rosary. Some of these rosary beads they'd color with pencil, and some of them are, I'm told, in the Vatican Museum that they've survived, but they could go to these lengths to practice their faith. But what's very remarkable, I think, is that at the time of their arrest, as the sentences were read aloud to the nuns, when the process was done, they sang a Te Deum, the hymn of thanksgiving that the church has, as a way of giving praise to God for him having accepted their vow of suffering and reparation for Russia. I don't know how much time to take up with these things, but there's a very beautiful description of how... Well, let me back up a bit. Mother Catherine, Anna Abrikosov, has one work that has been kept. It's a meditation on the seven last words of Christ. And she did it as an instruction for her nuns, and it ended on Good Friday. And you can imagine what the topic was, because they were awaiting their arrest. Father Vladimir had already been sent abroad. They were being harassed in every possible way imaginable. And they were expecting to undertake their way of the cross. They were then arrested. I'm not sure of the time frame, but they were arrested then and ended up in prison in various areas on, they were arrested on Good Friday. But then they ended up in prison later, being able to celebrate Easter in the prison, under the prison conditions, again, almost miraculously. There's a beautiful description of it, of the in the Eastern Church, the Lenten fast is broken after the liturgy, which is an all-night liturgy, it's called. and the on Easter night, and the nuns were able to prepare with their prison food and with packages that they'd gotten a feast, a celebratory feast like this to welcome the risen Savior. They could hear the bells pealing throughout Moscow. And then almost immediately after that, they were sent off to their fates in Siberia. This was in 1923, and they only began to be released from prison in after the Khrushchev's denunciation of Stalin in 1956. So gradually after 1956, the nuns were released. They had been released at intervals before this, but then they would always be arrested again. And when they were at liberty, they were strictly followed. It was difficult for them to find work or to survive. In 1950s and 60s, when they were released, they reconstituted their little community in two different locations. Now, the Jewish part of this, I mean, by this you mentioned that several of the saints,
let me,
I consider them saints,
a little bit at this point,
were of Jewish origin. By the way, Mother Catherine Abrakosoff is now a servant of God, which means that the cause of studying her as for beatification has been introduced. It's being conducted in Russia now. One of the other main figures in the Russian Catholic movement that we can't talk about because there's no time is Leonid Fyodorov, a priest, and he was beatified by John Paul when John Paul visited Ukraine. So Blessed Leonid Fyodorov is a Russian Catholic that we can have public devotion and veneration to. And by the way, let's invoke his name for Russia. Now, with the Jewish members of the community, Roy, I heard an old talk that you gave yesterday. I was listening to it again, and I was so struck by a similarity of your position to that of a Russian Catholic. You were asked by someone if you felt that you were still Jewish, and you said, well, yes, and how? Because I've come into the fullness of the people that produced the Messiah by adhering to Christ. One of the very notable Russian Catholics, her name is Natalia Ushakova. She is the niece of Stolypin, who is a political figure who, under the Tsar, the last Tsar, who was in the process of liberalizing things quite a bit in Russia. And because of his intercession, his niece was able to do lots for this Russian Catholic movement. But at some point, someone asked her if she felt that she was still Orthodox, even though she was adhering to the Universal Church, as she calls it. And she said, yes, I do, and far more than you, because I have the complete Orthodox tradition, but adhere to Rome. And I think that might be the reason, you know, the part of the motivation or perhaps the attractive feature for these Jewish women who, and others, I'm thinking of the two nuns, though, who converted to the Russian Catholic movement. They were both highly educated. One was Sister Stefania, and another one, Sister Catherine of Siena. They were both from Jewish families with some money, and they were highly educated. One had degrees from Moscow University and was lecturing in Moscow University. And bear in mind that, you know, in the teens of the last century, it wasn't that common for women to be able to attain this degree of education. Their families were appalled, but seemed to have adjusted to things. One of them appalled because, you know, the very understandably, a Jewish family feels that if you convert to Catholicism, you'll lose your distinctive Jewish, or convert to anything, you'll lose your Jewishness. But the father of one of them, Sister Catherine, said, he saw her coming to visit with some of the other nuns, and he said, well, okay, I see here she is with my in-laws, meaning the other sisters, so they took things in stride. But a third one, and one I'd like to talk a little more about, is Sister Teresa. Her name was Minna Kugel, and she was a young 15-year-old girl, a member of the Komsomol. She came from a Jewish family, a very observant Jewish family, and in fact, one of the sources said her father was a rabbi. I don't know whether that's accurate, but whatever is accurate, he was observant enough to have ended up in prison when the communists took over, presumably for being a religious Jew. And the daughter, his young daughter, had been propagandized as a member of the Communist Youth League, all gung-ho about the beautiful future that the communists were promising to bring to the world. And she came home to the provincial Russian city that she lived in. It's a place called Kostroma. And three of the Abrikosov nuns had been billeted at her family. They'd been released from prison temporarily and were not allowed to live in the major cities because of their ability to spread sedition. And they were billeted in the Kugel household. And let me just read you a description of Minna Kugel from the nuns. Just one second here.
While you're doing that, Joseph, let me just make one detail clear, just so no one's scandalized. You alluded to the fact that Mother Catherine started out married and her husband became a priest, and I just wanted to point out that they had taken a vow of chastity, so there was nothing scandalous about that. In other words, they had followed the rules and were basically had permission to become a religious and a priest because their marriage had become a Josephite marriage at that point.
Yes, thank you for pointing that out, Roy. And there's another factor here. In Eastern Rite Catholic churches, as well as Orthodox, what we call diocesan clergy may marry, and in fact normally are expected to marry. So they will be coming to one of the Russian Catholic priests, Father George Friedman, who is married. His wife is Valia. You're right, though, about Mother Catherine and Father Dimitri being required to have the Josephite marriage and celibacy in the Eastern tradition as well as the Western because they're monastics. And in the Eastern Church, monastic clergy do not marry. And bishops normally come from the monastic clergy, so bishops don't marry. I never married. And thank you for stopping.
Did you find
that.
Did you find the quotation you were looking for?
Well, yes. Here's the description of Sister Teresa's conversion. And before I read it, not only I, but Father Friedman, who we'll be talking about if we have time, noticed the similarity to one of your people whose stories I read with such edification, Herman Cohen, the way the conversion took place, one of these sudden, overwhelming senses of the presence of God in the inside a church. So let me read. This is from a journal, a handwritten journal that Father Friedman, who I keep mentioning, kept. He, in fact, urged the nun who wrote it, Sister Philomena, to do just that, to write an account of their way of the cross, and he kept it and sent it to me. It's been almost 20 years. I translated it. It and another of other really important things, in my opinion, have been translated and published. Let me give you the title and your listeners the title of the book. It's Brides of Christ, Martyrs for Russia. It's by Irina Osipova, O-S-I-P-O-V-A, translated by Geraldine Kelly. And you can get it from Amazon.com. It's Geraldine Kelly, I believe, is given as the author, Brides of Christ. And this is from that, written by Sister Philomena. After the departures of Sisters Stefania Antonia and Margaret from Kostroma in 1930, Minna Kugel, who before this time had contracted tuberculosis, went to Yaroslavl to see her uncle. While she was there, she stopped at the Catholic Church out of curiosity. Father Yosiuskas was still serving there. It was a feast day, and there was a solemn liturgy and exposition of the Blessed Sacrament. She sat down in a pew, assuming an attitude of someone attending the theater. She began to look at the Sacred Host and the monstrance. At that very instant, her soul was transfused with light and with a strong emotion unlike anything she had ever felt before. She was suddenly transfixed by an awareness that this was God. Tears streamed from her eyes. Her soul had been transformed. The person who left the church was not the same one who entered. Soon after, in 1931, she wanted to be baptized, and for this she went to Moscow, where she had relatives. She was baptized by Father Sergei Solovyov, the nephew of the philosopher, author, and poet Vladimir Solovyov, who, let me say parenthetically, also was a convert to Catholicism and in many ways the spiritual father of these Russian Catholics. It's a complicated question, his sort of status as a Catholic, but his nephew, the one who baptized Minna Kugel, was a Russian Catholic priest who was also a poet, a friend of the symbolist poets, and a biographer and heir of his uncle. So these are names that are very well known in Russia. So I'll go back to reading. Father Sergei, too, was a philosopher and poet. Minna Kugel's baptismal name was Teresa, in honor of St. Teresa, the child Jesus, who is, I will add on my part, a patroness of Russia. Her godmother was Nora Rubishov, 22 years old at the time, and herself a Dominican tertiary since the age of 17. Teresa was 19. Nora Rubishov was also from, she's Sister Catherine, she was also from a Jewish background. Teresa's tuberculosis was progressing rapidly, and the doctors diagnosed her condition as hopeless. Her mother, who was inconsolable, spent all of their limited resources on treatment. Bishop Neveu, pastor of the French Church of St. Louis, gave her a little bottle of water from the spring at Lourdes. Our Lord worked a miracle. She was cured of her illness. The doctors were at a loss to explain what had happened. And then just a little bit more about her family's reaction. No one at home in Teresa's family knew that she had become a Christian and been baptized. But one day her sister saw the cross round her neck and told her mother. At the time, her father was in the camps, arrested together with others of those involved with the synagogue. When they heard about the cross, there was an enormous uproar in the house. They were shouting that she was damned. Her mother left the house. Teresa, taking practically nothing with her, left for the station, intending never to return home again. Her mother soon came back, and not finding her there and hearing what had happened, she hurried to the station. Teresa was already in the train waiting for departure. Her mother begged her to come home, but she was unshakable in her determination. She went to Moscow. There she went to the bishop, who told her to go stay with the other sisters. So she entered the community of the sisters. She was younger and wasn't arrested at the same time as the others. It was 5 or 6 years later that she was arrested. But she spent until 1958 in the camps, enduring every kind of assault, deprivation, being released, then arrested again. I say all this, though, in spite of the, it doesn't go well with the fact that everyone who met these nuns later on after the release emphasizes how joyful they were, how completely without spite, with no resentment of what had been done to them, and sort of receptive and joyful to everyone around them. So their suffering, objectively speaking, was turned to something that was very good. The last thing about Sister Teresa, she was released, as I keep saying, in 1958 and went back to her mother and her sister in this town of Kostroma. But she only lasted there 3 years. She just couldn't be away from the church. Bear in mind that even at this time there were no Catholic churches in Russia. There were two, actually, but they were one in Moscow and one in Petersburg, and they were attached to the old French embassy. The priests were there in those parishes were foreigners. Otherwise, there was no contact possible with the faith. So Sister Teresa found her way to Vilnius in Lithuania, which was a Catholic country and fairly recently attached to the Soviet Union, and religion could still be practiced. Sister Teresa got an apartment there and brought a very small remnant, to use your phrase from a wonderful program the other day, the remnant of Israel. Here it's the remnants of the Russian Catholics together in this apartment in Vilnius. They resumed a monastic life then. They were able to get, they started work, of course, but they were able to get contact with Poland by this time and to get religious materials, the Divine Office in Slavonic, and they could go to
Joseph,
church.
Excuse me, but I think I should interject at this point for two reasons. One is we usually take a break about halfway through the program, and we're running a little over that, so I think it's time to take a short musical break. And, Joseph, I would like to touch on, when we come back from the break, their view of suffering, essentially, both the penitential life they lived in community before they were exiled to the camps, and also the beautiful view of the redemptive value of suffering, which was reflected in their writing, which you described so beautifully in your introduction to Saint Sister Philomena's journal. So with that, let us go to a brief musical break. This is Roy Shoman with Jesus, the Promised Messiah of Judaism on Radio Maria. And we've been talking about this very edifying community of Russian Orthodox and Jewish converts to Catholicism during the first half of the 20th century. Back in a moment.
Precious Lord, take my hand, lead me on, let me stand. I am tired, I am weak, I am worn. Through the storm, through the night, lead me on, precious Lord, lead me home. When my way grows dear, precious Lord, linger near. When my life is over, precious Lord, lead me
You're listening to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. We now return to Jesus, the promised Messiah of Judaism, with Roy Shulman.
Hi, this is Roy Shulman. Welcome back to Jesus, the promised Messiah of Judaism, with our guest today, Joseph Lake, talking about a community of converts to Catholicism in Russia in the beginning of the 20th century, a community composed of saints from both Orthodox backgrounds and Jewish backgrounds. And with your asking your forgiveness, so to speak, by for this little bit of a redirection, Joseph, I did want to read some passages, both from what I believe is an introduction you wrote to Sister Philomena's journal, that journal of one of the virtually martyred sisters, and also some words from, I believe, Mother Catherine about basically about what they were about the redemptive value of suffering. And it's incredibly beautiful, which is one reason to read it. It certainly shows the character of their spirituality, which is another reason for reading it. A third reason is that it is a sense which I am afraid that our culture today has, even culture within the Catholic Church, has lost sight of, which is the redemptive value of suffering and the centrality of suffering and mortification to bringing down grace for the redemption of mankind, for the salvation of as many people as possible. And finally, because this discussion of the redemptive value of suffering and their oblation of themselves in reparation for the sins of the Russian people and for the schism itself is, to me, as a Jew, very reminiscent of the words of St. Dieter Stein and that sense of Jewish Catholics who perished during the Holocaust, similarly offering themselves and the suffering that they were about to endure for the salvation of their people and reparation for the sins of their people. So with that, let me read a passage about their communal life before they were sent to the Gulag by the communist authorities. that I believe that's your writing, but it's very beautiful writing. So I'm beginning there. During this period, the sisters lived an ever deeper and more intense spiritual life. Because of this life, they became increasingly aware that there was a need for sacrifice to be offered on behalf of Russia. Their community life was very strict. It was characterized by various penitential practices, the discipline, nighttime vigils and adoration and fasting. They slept on the floor using books as pillows. The prioress never allowed herself any special privileges when she herself was sick, whether food or anything else. It was during this period that Mother Catherine and the sisters took their vow of self-sacrifice on behalf of Russia. The sisters ate nothing at all on the first Monday of Lent and on Good Friday. On Lenten Fridays, they ate only bread and water. Some of the sisters, together with Father Vladimir, ate nothing at all for the first 3 days of Lent. Father Vladimir ate nothing during Holy Week except on Holy Thursday. For many years, Father Vladimir, well or ill, slept all night in a sitting position instead of lying down. One time, after an operation, instead of lying down to recuperate, he got up almost immediately to serve the liturgy. He was prepared to make any sacrifice in the interest of the good for conversions and for the good of people's souls. Now let me read that oblation that Sister or Mother Catherine wrote for the community, offering their suffering for the good of Russia. Okay, so here is the fourth vow that they added to the traditional vows. To the honor and glory of Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and of the ever-blessed Virgin Mary and Saint Dominic, we, consecrated sisters, tertiaries of the Order of Preachers of the Moscow Province of Saint Dominic, surrender our lives to the last drop of blood in sacrifice to the Holy Trinity for the salvation of Russia and for priests, in which we may be aided by our Lord Jesus Christ, His Blessed Mother, our Holy Father Dominic, and all the saints of the Order of Friars Preachers. Amen. This was the sisters' vow of voluntary suffering, which they offered to God in reparation for the sins of and the salvation of Russia. And very soon after the sisters had made this vow, they were to know that God had accepted it, because they were arrested almost immediately after its profession. It was precisely for this very reason that they sang a public Te Deum of thanksgiving as their first sentences to slave labor were read. Sound familiar, Joseph?
Yes, I think it is. I'm not sure what of it I wrote. I think that very beautiful part you're reading at first, though, was not me. I think it was Sister Philomena, but it's been a while.
Let me read another quote from Mother Catherine, where she expresses this theology of suffering. This is writing before she was taken away to the gulag, when they were still hanging on in their community. Here we feel like little chips of wood in God's hands. Where we will be carried off to, we do not know. No plans, no presentiment, nothing. Perhaps we are fated, like sacrificial victims, to experience everything to the limit, all that will have to be endured in Russia. Sometimes it seems that all Christ now wants in Russia is individual sacrificial victims headed to total immolation like the sisters, so that it seems to me this is not the time for any undertakings. It is the time for valor and holiness, and the main thing is sacrifice and humility. The two virtues which I preach to the sisters are obedience to death on the cross and humble submission. The liturgy and the rosary, these are the two means to victory. Nothing else is needed. A passionate life of the Spirit, pure faith, and an iron will. That is, love which demands nothing and gives all. All that is possible in this country is mortification of the self, offering penance, suffering, and dying. Beautiful, huh?
I believe, Roy, that she wrote that to her husband, who had been Father Vladimir, who had been exiled to Paris, and she could have gone with him. And the letters could still get out. Later, no letters of that type could get out, but she wrote that under those circumstances, waiting day by day for arrest. I say, everyone who knew them emphasizes their joy and their generosity to other people.
Now, a lot about this reminds me, as I mentioned, of Edith Stein. So let me interject some quotes of St. Edith Stein, who was not from far from Russia, but she was obviously from Eastern Europe, that sound, I don't know, echo very similar sentiments. So maybe I'll read them and we can talk some more about this redemptive value of suffering. So these are some quotes of St. Edith Stein. I understood the cross as the destiny of God's people. I felt that those who understood the cross of Christ should take it upon themselves on everybody's behalf. And another quote, it is not human activity that can save us, but the sufferings of Christ. To take part in these is my aspiration. Again, I have complete confidence in God and have surrendered myself entirely to his will. I regard it as a grace and privilege to be driven along this road under these conditions. If our sufferings have been increased, then we have received a double portion of grace, and a glorious crown is being prepared for us in heaven. Rejoice with me. I am going forward unshaken, confidently, and joyfully to testify to Jesus Christ and to bear witness to the truth. We will unite our sufferings with the sufferings of our King, sacrificing ourselves for the conversion of the Jews so that all may know the peace of Christ and his kingdom. I joyfully accept in advance the death God has appointed for me in perfect submission to his most holy will. May the Lord accept my life and my death for his honor and glorification, for the atonement of the unbelief of the Jewish people, and for this, that the Lord may be accepted by his own people and that his kingdom may come in glory. And finally, whatever did not fit in my plan did lie within the plan of God. I have an ever deeper and firmer belief that nothing is merely an accident when seen in the light of God, that my whole life down to the smallest details has been marked out for me in the plan of divine providence. So those were the quotes of Edith Stein that I wanted to read. And they do, I mean, it's trivial to say, but they do reflect. Edith Stein was writing this on her way to the concentration camps. Mother Catherine was writing this on her way, to exile in the slave labor camps of the Soviet Union. It's no coincidence, and it's not very surprising that in their union with the Holy Spirit, in their union with God, they should be led to parallel spiritualities.
Particularly confronting two of the godless totalitarian regimes that were intent on destroying religion and destroying the faith, and both of which took such vast numbers of victims with them in the process.
It's true. They were, I mean, they superficially appeared in opposition to each other, but they were two flavors of very much the same thing, a kind of a nationalistic idolatry dedicated to stamping out worship of God.
Yes. Placing man or men's promised schemes for perfection that remove God from the picture is what it comes down to.
Right, and seeing religion, true religion, as the number one enemy, which is a little bit spooky living in the United States in 2015.
Well, I was just going to say, Roy, that we see these regimes as totally removed from us, but as you say, it's spooky. If I could, I mentioned Vladimir Solovyov, the sort of theologian philosopher who's the in some ways the father of the Russian Catholics, and who I think most Russians would agree is their greatest philosopher. He wrote sort of prophetic. He died in 1900, and one of his last works was a called the it's about the Antichrist. And his Antichrist is a world leader who's accepted because he promises apparent good to everyone. You know, all the promises of progress and happiness for everyone. And he's quite willing to accept religion. But the two remaining religious leaders, the Russian Patriarch and the Pope in Rome, quietly say, you can't do this unless you acknowledge that Christ rose from the dead and that God is in charge. And he has them killed, the Antichrist, the political leader. I think in some ways what we face here is a very insidious and, as you say, spooky threat of the same kind. You know?
Unfortunately, you're preaching to the choir. I absolutely agree. I think that if you step back from it, the assaults on, especially on Christianity that we're seeing now coming from, among other things, you know, the legal environment, the government, close to criminalizing Christianity in many ways, they've done in other countries. They've basically made it a crime subject to being sent to prison to read certain passages from the New or Old Testament that condemn certain forms of sexual behavior, which now are considered, it's considered to be a hate crime to, in those countries to read those passages and so forth. So this kind of state idolatry at the expense of true religion is unfortunately not something which has vanished into the distant fog of the past. We've come to the end of the hour, so I want to thank you for this very edifying and informative show for our listeners.
I want to thank you very much for the opportunity to talk about these people that I admire so much. So, thank you.
And I mentioned only in passing in the beginning, and you mentioned too, sort of in passing, but they're known as the Catholic neo-martyrs, and there is a cause for their beatification?
Yes. The broader cause is the Orthodox new martyrs, they call them in Russian. And there is a group of Catholics, and there is a cause opened. It's under the Bishop of Moscow. And I don't know how things stand now, but there is a web page people can look at, the Catholic New Martyrs.
Okay, it's called the Catholic New Martyrs.
And learn more about these people.
So the web page to look for is the Catholic New Martyrs?
Yes.
And
yes.
Let me just, in closing, repeat the name of the book. You can correct me. It was Brides of Christ, Martyrs of Russia, available from Amazon.com. And it seems to be listed there under the title, under the name of the translator rather than the author, the translator being Geraldine Kelly.
If I'm wrong about that, the author is Osipova, O-S-I-P-O-V-A.
Great. So with that, we've come to the end of our time. So again, I just want to thank you. I want to thank our listeners for having tuned in and invite you to join me again next week on Jesus, the Promised Messiah of Judaism on Radio Maria. Bye for now.